So, this was going to be simply on Ephesians 10, the armour of God, looking at the individual bits of armour and all of that. But the Holy Spirit kind of hijacked me and said this needs to be in two parts, and the armour will be next time, I think on the 14th or something like that. Today, we're going to look at heavenly warfare that we are engaged in. Okay, so there's a nice little slide to start with. And my title of my talk is, in the set apart for his glory, is the weapons and armour of our Christian warfare. This, I feel, is really key for TCF. So keep praying that you'll be able to focus. Okay. Today's sort of agenda is, what is spiritual warfare for the Christian? Know your enemy. Let's talk about dark spiritual forces and their weapons. Some specific schemes of the devil which are well worth avoiding. And how do we win? That'll get us started for this week, but it'll swing over to a week's time. So the key verse here then is this one, Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Okay, so we've got this, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In a sense, that's an executive summary of everything that follows this week and next. The rest of the chapter expands it, unpacks it, and everything else. And as I said, we'll look at the full armour of God in piece by piece next time. But I want to focus today on the red bit, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's spiritual warfare. We are not fighting against humans. We're not fighting against fierce beasts, but against evil spiritual beings that have power and personality, but no physical body. And of course, the chief of this one is the devil himself, also called Satan, whose origins are thought to be, you probably know this, an archangel who rebelled against God at the very beginning of creation and who was responsible for Adam and Eve's fall into sin. That's the devil. He's the ruler of the unsaved world, which is completely in his power. The devil hates God more than anything. But the great news for us is that God is fighting him also. He's fighting the forces of darkness, and God is always on the winning side. This is not a contest of equal and opposites. God is the supreme being in the whole universe. He has infinite power. He has all knowledge. He is everywhere, and nothing can be hidden from him. He created the universe on all spiritual things, including the devil. And God, of course, has already won the most important victory over the devil and all his forces of darkness. And he did that at Calvary, at the cross, and in his resurrection. The devil is a defeated enemy, and he knows his time is short. So I just want to read this verse that I've displayed. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. The Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, throne, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all these things have been created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is supreme. Jesus has won. And the reason is there's a little verse in 1 John 3:8 that says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That was his main mission. And he did choose to accept it, to destroy the works of the devil. And we need to realize that our God is a warrior. There's an amazing verse in Exodus, and it says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" That was just after they crossed. Awesome. Awesome. That's just after they crossed the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. The Lord did it. And previously, we were at war with God and at peace with the devil, weren't we? Each one of us. Now, we have changed sides in the battle to join the winning side. And we are part of God's army. But it still means we're in a battle. How do we do that? There's a very simple verse that Jesus himself said, John 5:24. Truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And notice those two words in red. What's significant about those two words in red on the board there? Has. It's in the past tense. Gillian's the grammatical scholar here. It means it's already happened. If you believe in Jesus, you have passed into eternal life. You have crossed over from death to life. It's happened already. We are on the Lord's side. That's really key that we grasp that. Okay, our battles are not easy though. We are dealing with cosmic intelligences. We're dealing with spiritual powers. We're dealing with wicked, invisible forces whose aim is to take us down. They are serious. Darkness is their natural habitat. Back to the Ephesians verse. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Most theologians believe that these names are of different ranks of enemy spiritual force. Rulers, sometimes called principalities in different versions of the Bible, often rule over a whole nation or subcontinent. You know, and there was the Prince of Persia, there was the Prince of Greece in Daniel chapter 10. They will have huge areas of the ungodly world that they reign over. And of course, we live in that ungodly world as well. And it also, I don't know if you thought of this, but it's actually something David actually put me onto. And he said, of course, different parts of the world will have different ways of fighting against Christian believers. So the prince of, over, say, Nigeria will have different strategies to the prince that's over part of the UK. So it'll feel like the battle's a bit different. It's the same end in itself, and they still report to the devil, but it'll be different strategies and different tactics, and you can't always, you know, the way the devil works in Nigeria or in France or in Russia will not be quite the same way as he rules in the UK. So we need to be aware of that. But wherever you are, the forces of darkness don't observe the Geneva Convention. Not at all. Oh, no. Nor, if you look at using a boxing thing, nor do they observe the Queensbury rules, you know, the gentleman's rules of boxing. Oh no, it's gloves off. They fight dirty. And so do many of their human followers. For example, just one example, Islam permits telling lies to non-believers if it benefits the Islamic kingdom. Lies are permitted. So they fight dirty. So I just want to have a word about demons or unclean spirits, okay? Here goes. Boing. Do you like my slide transitions? I think they're rather good. They're rather good, aren't they? Exactly. Back to Genesis 6, okay. When humans began to increase on earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. That marriage is a euphemism, by the way. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. But the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So, theologically, it's thought that these sons of God were fallen angels who had left their heavenly positions and illegally mated with human women, producing a kind of evil hybrid giant, half human, half angel. And in the Bible, they are called the Nephilim. And they, as you know from reading your scriptures, they inhabited the land of Canaan in particular. Later on, it says that Goliath was descended from them. Obviously, he was a giant that David hit and put away. When all these giants died, what happened to their spirits? Well, their spirits roamed the earth looking for new bodies to inhabit. These spirits are known as unclean spirits or demons. There are more details in 2 Peter, in the book of Jude, and in the apocryphal book called 1 Enoch, which was well known in Jesus' day. So it's not scripture, but it was well known, it was common currency, it was accepted as largely true. And of course, demons want to inhabit human bodies again, don't they? Logical, since they were originally born in hybrid humans. So they want to control people, they want to make it hard, and they want to make these people work hard for the kingdom of darkness, to make their lives a misery. Did you know that demons get a kick out of inflicting misery just for its own sake? They're sadists. Even Christians can be strongly affected by demons. The jury's out on whether you can say completely possessed or not, but certainly Christians can be affected strongly, influenced by demons. And sometimes our own sinful behaviour can open a door to demonic influence. So don't invite them in. Think of them as an irritating bailiff. Shut the door. Don't invite them in. Okay. But we do not need to be afraid of any of these beings, demons, principalities, powers, since we are victorious in Christ. And these evil spirits, they cannot harm us unless we let them. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you, it says in Luke 19. And then in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him, key words here, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They triumphed. They didn't just score a draw. They triumphed by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That ties in a lot of what Owen and Sonny were saying earlier in the prophetic time. The blood of Christ gives us protection and prosperity as we speak the truth aloud. Plus, of course, we have our own personal bodyguards called angels around us each. So we're okay. We're okay. Don't let them in. So we should not be afraid of losing our salvation, which is secure in Christ. But what the devil can do, what he wants to do, what we most need to be watchful of, is to destroy our effectiveness as Christians, to ruin our ministries, to break up the church. Those are his main aims. And we need to be aware of that. They are the devil and his dark powers, they're powerful, they're wicked, they're cunning. But God is stronger, wiser, and gooder, betterer. Interestingly enough, there seems to be a bit of a tension in the Bible between God's sovereignty and the toughness of the spiritual battle. So, for example, this. I don't know if you've ever sort of thought of this. So, first of all, Jeremiah 32, 27. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Implied answer, no. Okay, God can do anything. And yet Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he's talking to the church at Thessalonica, we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Ooh. He couldn't do what was right. Satan blocked. So there's this element of a spiritual battle there. that isn't entirely, you know, straightforward. And we have to work our way through that. It's interesting about the whole, no one in the world today, I don't think there's any nation that would want to take on the Ukrainian army or the IDF, you know, Israeli Defense Force. And why is that? They are both battle-hardened. They have been involved in wars now for years. They know what it's like to put their lives on the line. No soft Western army would want to take them on because they're battle-hardened. And I believe that's what God wants us to be as well. That's the reason we're in a battle. He wants to harden us up. There's an interesting verse in Judges 3, 1 to 2. It says, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Isn't that interesting? It's like God says, well, I'm going to leave them around and you're going to have to learn to fight them. You're going to have to learn what warfare is all about. And I believe that's the reason he's left us too. We can only be changed, some of the changes that God wants to put in us, we can only be changed by actually doing it, by actually engaging in warfare. You can't just go to a seminar and learn about it. Even if what I say today, it's not going to be any good unless you actually engage in it. So, what are the enemy's strategies and aims? Well, you can perhaps sum it up in three words. Coercion, deception, and temptation. Those are the three main methods. And he will use political powers. He will use governments. He will use human cultures. He will use religious structures to implement these things. And he'll happily switch from one to the other depending on the circumstances. So when he has a complete hold over a nation, he'll often use coercion. You know, think northern Nigeria, think Iran, where Christians can be killed just for owning a Bible or meeting for worship. That's coercion. That's using the power of the state to actually kill people or restrict them. Where the devil has less influence, he will use deception. Many of the woke agendas of the West are in his pocket, totally. Or he will use temptation. You know, drugs, alcohol, the sex industry, porn, many other things, other sort of idols as well. Even in the free West, have you noticed the noose is tightening? Who would have thought that a Christian would be arrested for silently praying close to an abortion facility? We're moving into coercion. The power of the state being an arm of the devil. And so in the church, he wants to divide us. He wants to discredit its leaders. He wants to isolate and to neutralize the individual Christian. So sometimes, particularly in the UK, his tactics are more subtle. You know, much more subtle. You're probably not going to see a woman coming up to the door and saying, do you fancy having sex with me? That's a bit blatant, isn't it? You might twig that. Subtlety. Much more subtle. We are people that inhabit the heavenly realms, and the heavenly realms is the place where we are most likely to be attacked by the enemy as well. So be on your guard. And no, you're not being paranoid. The devil really is out to get you. He really is. It's not paranoia. So I was chewing over all these things and the need for us to be watchful, and then several prophetic words came my way from different people. And one came in through the Global Prophetic Alliance, which I kind of get, used to be called Glasgow Prophetic. And this is the whole thing about keeping watch. This was this week, actually, 28th of May, which said, it's time to sharpen your discernment, to see things as they truly are. For not everything is what it seems on the surface. In this season, things are not what they seem. It's important that you look closer and use the gift of discernment of spirits to know what is alive in me and what is not. Do not allow illusion to mislead you, says the Spirit of the Lord. Ask for my wisdom and discernment so that you are not deceived. I thought, wow, that just so sums it up better than I could, so I won't say it all over again. In ancient times, a city under attack needed trained watchmen, didn't it? people with superior eyesight. I mean, even the British Navy in its sailing days use that. You send a guy up to the crow's nest with good eyesight because he could see further over the horizon for any enemy coming. You needed to see the enemy in the distance before they saw you. And these guys had such good eyesight and such good vantage points that they saw the enemy before anyone else. So in TCF today, we need watchmen with discernment in the spiritual realms. In a way, our long-range warning system. We must believe, therefore, those with spiritual discernment who identify enemy activity before the rest of us notice. Clearly, they're going to see it first, aren't they? Or they wouldn't be watchmen. So we need to trust them and believe them. It's for our own safety. And there's a verse, I won't read all this out, but 2 Corinthians 2:10-11, it just ends with, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul was tuned in to the schemes of the devil. Now, I sought the Holy Spirit. I said, Holy Spirit, what should I actually bring in terms of specific things? There are so many schemes. And I had in my head a couple of them. A couple of things that where we're specifically under attack. And I went to Newcastle and saw Mark and saw Paul, and that was confirmed there. And it's really interesting because I wrote my talk. It took me about 5 days to actually put this down, but it's important, and I believe the Holy Spirit is saying this. Okay. We've been looking at attitudes, behaviour and relationships in Ephesians, haven't we, that set us apart for his glory. Do we understand that all of these are part of the warfare? We joke about marriage being fight the good fight and all that kind of stuff, but actually, spiritually, it's true. All of our relationships are battlegrounds for some of the most intense spiritual warfare. The attacks of the enemy are more deadly and they're more devastating if they come from within the body of Christ. Look at that verse there, Psalm 41:9, and this was actually sort of a messianic Jesus saying this. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who has shared my bread, has turned against me. Those attacks from within are the most devastating and the most hurtful. And the devil's best tactics include a lot of these: gossip, anger and unforgiveness, discouragement, anxiety, mental strongholds, cultural obsessions, pride, religious witchcraft, idolatry, and on and on and on. Their aim is to divide the church and make us individually ineffective. And I had already decided, even before I went to Newcastle, to focus on two of them above. Actually, it's the first two in my list: gossip, anger, and forgiveness. And I decided that, and that was confirmed in Newcastle. And then I received on Thursday a prophetic word from Lisa, totally unbidden, that confirmed it again. And I'm actually going to put a couple of her things in here, just because it corroborates what I already had thought. So I commend her for that. And this is one of the things that she said, not knowing what I was going to say. We have had enough to deal with the enemy's attacks from the outside of the church. We must not give him a foothold within the church. We must look out for wolves in sheep's clothing. The enemy is the king of lies and often whispers in our ears. We must be kind to one another and work together, supporting one another. If it's not loving, it's not from God. Things which are done in the dark, those wrong kinds of secrets, will keep us sick. So I want to talk about gossip. What is it? It's sharing secretive, negative news about another person behind their back to others who have no right to know. It's done to entertain others or to cause mischief or disunity or to show the gossiper in a better light. And in a sense, when you're saying is something gossip, examine the intent, the motivation, and examine the content, the two things together. Now in Hebrew, gossips are called talebearers. And here are some scriptures that God gave me to just ram that point home. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse person stirs up conflict and a gossip separates close friends. This means that gossip is a powerful evil, causing division and strife. Okay, then Proverbs 18:8, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the innermost parts, you know, a tasty meal. Gossip is enticing, it's addictive, and it destroys your soul. The third one, and I got this from the Message, and I thought this is very interesting because it doesn't just affect people in the congregation, it affects leaders. When a leader listens to malicious gossip, all the workers get infected with evil. Wow. When a leader listens to malicious gossip, all the workers get infected with evil. So gossip can be like a virus, harming everyone. The Holy Spirit was really underlining, triple underlining things for me. And of course, as you might have guessed, it's a sin. There's a whole list of sins in Romans 1, 29 to 31. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Then it says they are gossips, slanders, God-haters, insolent, and so on. So, in other words, gossip is equated with many other serious sinful behaviours too. It is such a... Oh, yeah, and actually, as I say, out of the blue, Lisa brought this stuff, totally unknown with what I was going to say. So it just kind of came out of the blue in the week, so I thought I'd put it in blue. It's such a destructive sin. It ruins reputations, poisons relationships, divides communities. Gossip causes harm to the whole of the body of Christ, a kind of self-harming. Includes harming ourselves personally. Gossip is like an autoimmune disease. Affects the whole body. So, and then you came up with a Proverbs thing, 11:13. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. So let's remember what we have heard in the Ephesians passage that we looked at as we studied Ephesians. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building each other up, that it may benefit those who listen. Is what we are saying of benefit? That's the thing. Is it going to benefit or is it going to harm? It's a very simple test. There are things in other verses, Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who eat it will eat its fruit. So you choose how your tongue is going to be used, because you're going to eat the fruits of what you say. And Lisa did put this one in, and I was going to say it anyway, so I thought I'd let her say it. If you have a problem with your neighbour, deal directly with it at first, or if you can't, then invoke your leaders. Don't spread it around the church, or you will be dealt with harshly. Gossiping should be called out, make it obvious that you will not engage in it. Okay, so lots of stuff there. And today there are so many opportunities to gossip. You know, smartphones with WhatsApp. You can just sort of share stuff, and it comes across so innocently. I'm just sharing this so you can pray. Yeah. Ever had one of those? Yeah. Just sharing this so you can pray. Of course, and no one's going to say, "Oh no, mustn't do that," because praying is supposed to be good, isn't it? So let's be really careful in an era of social media. It's so easy for gossip to do around in disguise and gradually grow around the group. We should not be doing this. It offends God. As we move into here's a warning, I believe, is from the Holy Spirit. As we move into the day of God's power, the standards of his holiness are rising. Think of the book of Acts, when the church was growing with miracles and healings. There was a Christian couple called Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they gave Satan a foothold. They distorted the truth to their leaders. What happened to them? Did they get a rap over the knuckles? God struck them dead. That's a bit of an ouch moment, isn't it? God struck them dead. As God raises the spiritual temperature of what we're doing, as the battle rages, God has much higher standards and expectations of our behaviour and of our speech. He takes this sort of thing seriously. If you've been engaging in deceit or gossip, then come and see me and we will pray together. and deal with it before you die, perhaps. I'm sort of half serious, but, you know, it's serious. And the other one, which I'll go through more quickly because we're getting to the end of the time, anger and unforgiveness, they go together. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. Not all anger is sinful. Some anger is good and righteous and necessary. Jesus cleared the temple and became angry with the Pharisees for distorting the truth and rejecting him. We should get angry about the UK abortion industry killing one baby in every three pregnancies. We should get angry about fake gender ID distortion of God's created order. The way the LGBT lobby has corrupted our children in schools. The rape of our young women by those young men who do not share our basic values. We should get angry about that. It's good, it's right, and it's godly to do that. But sinful anger is bad-tempered. It's easily provoked. It's easily irritated. It's excessive. It's violent. Uncontrolled involves hatred, bitterness, seething resentment, vindictiveness. There's a whole list of stuff that is wrong, and it opens the door to the devil himself. Never be controlled by your anger. Never give house room to bitterness. Never nurse grievances. Do not let the sun go down on the course of your anger. Deal with it. Perhaps you need to forgive someone in order to release it from you. It's interesting what Lisa shared today. Perhaps you need to forgive someone to release that bitterness or anger with it. And if we harbour it, it leads to unforgiveness. We just give it house room and comfort this anger. It's interesting. We've already had that quote from Matthew 18. Remember the one that the master who forgave his servant a massive debt? And then the servant went to a fellow servant who owed him just a small amount, and he had him thrown in prison until he could repay it. And on hearing that, the master reinstated the first servant's huge debt and imprisoned him after all. And Jesus said, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had it on you? This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. So we're talking here about eternal salvation, actually. Unless you forgive, you can't be forgiven. You could define a Christian as a forgiven forgiver. We are forgiven forgivers. Holding a grievance hurts us most of all. It's like Alaric used to say this, Lisa said it actually to me the other day. Holding a grievance is like drinking poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. It gives the devil a foothold. So, I should have shown those. They're on there. Please have a look at this again. My final slide. Come on, final slide. Yeah. And it's in blue, so it must be from you. God is coming back for his church, his bride. We are a family. Let's learn how to work together as a body. God is giving us a chance to repent. Well, I guess no one's died yet, so God is giving us a chance to repent. Let's use discernment. Let's be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We need to work at unity. And there's a verse that I had, Hebrews 12, 14 to 15. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So we need to draw to a close today. Part two focuses on the weapons and the armor, the pieces of the armor, you know, the regular stuff. But I just felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, you got to preach this bit today, first of all. Let's examine ourselves in the meantime to discern whether we have allowed the enemy in through the back door. To discern whether we have given him a foothold. Jesus is victorious, but for us to be victorious in him, we have to do things his way and not ours. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we repent of any gossip or anger or bitterness or resentment that we've indulged in or engaged with or held on to. Lord, forgive us as individuals, forgive me, forgive us as a church, and we pray, Lord, that you would train us up to be obedient to you. We would no longer give the devil any kind of foothold in our lives or in this fellowship. Lord, protect this fellowship. Protect us, because there are so many good promises over us. Lord, will you protect us, and will you make us faithful and true to you every day of our lives, protected by the blood and the word of our testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.